A key question the gospel addresses is one that's mentioned in our gospel reading. And it's a question that Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And when Peter confessed, of course, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this moment is seen in all three synoptic gospels to be a climactic moment. So you'll find it in Mark 8, Luke 9, and Matthew 16. And John, of course, though it's a very different kind of gospel, it too addresses the same question. In fact, if you look at in chapter 20 at the purpose statement for John's gospel, John says, "These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that through believing in him, you may have life in his name." So the question, who is Jesus, is critical to all four Gospels. Now today I want to focus on the first part of our reading, on the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. The temple cleansing is really important in its own right and says a lot about who Jesus is, and it also fulfills Old Testament prophecy about the Lord coming to his temple. And the children's testimony about Jesus is also very important. But for the moment, I just want to focus on that really interesting ride on that donkey into that city. And I want us to use our imaginations to place ourselves there, to stand by the dirt roads, to be caught up in the excitement of the moment, to be laying down one's coat or cutting palm leaves, laying them on the path, and watching this man ride into the city of Zion. And as you do this, you'll be hearing this upswell of voices. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I've asked you to use your imagination because in our culture, that kind of event is impossible. Who is Jesus is not a question that sits easily into Australia today. So let's for a moment think about the culture in which Jesus lived. So Israel, of course, was part of the Roman Empire, and the past, that past culture is really a different country altogether. Now, there are many things about the Roman Empire that we would find quite shocking and difficult, but it was actually very religious. Everywhere around the Roman Empire there were temples and there were gods, and you could not be a Roman citizen or part of the Roman Empire without being involved in the cults in some kind of way. Very difficult to be different, as the Christians discovered. Now the Jews, of course, were different and they were kind of put up with by the Romans, but they also were deeply religious. You know, the temple was central to Jewish life. Jerusalem was central to Jewish life. The festivals, the practices like circumcision and so on, all these things were critical to their identity as members of the covenant people of Israel, worshippers of the God Yahweh. So for both those cultures, in a sense, the question of who is this person at least made some kind of sense. You think about our culture. What are the driving questions of our culture? Well, it's not that. It's about how do I be free? How do I be myself? How do I be happy? How do I have a good life? The faith has been pushed to the margins and in many places is opposed with increasing hostility. So we need to come back to address this question because our culture is trying to seduce us away from it. Everything about our culture is trying to draw us away. The distractions, the expectations of life. Every advertisement is saying to you that life is found in this product or that activity. Everything is telling you a different message. That's why we need to come back together regularly to church to listen to the word. That's why we need to belong to connect groups and to read the Bible privately. We need to keep coming back because if this question is the most important question ever asked. And of course, it's an important question in Matthew. Let's look at the way briefly how the first part of the gospel is structured. It's really important for Matthew to say in his gospel that Jesus actually fulfills the hopes and the prophecies of the Old Testament. So he's, of all the gospels, the one who quotes the Old Testament the most. He's really keen to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant purposes of God. One of the titles he wants to make quite clear belongs to Jesus is the title Messiah Christ. Messiah, of course, being the Hebrew version, Christ being the Greek version of that title. Son of David. If you read the first part of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see there a genealogy. Very boring, but it's there for a really important reason. It's to show that Jesus ticks the box. He is of the line and lineage of David. He was also born in a little town called Bethlehem. And, of course, Matthew quotes from Micah. Or he refers to Micah. The idea, this is where the king had to be born. So, we also have the response of the Magi. And of Herod. I mean, Herod's response was to try and kill this upstart king, but you've still got the idea that we've got a king being born here coming through in the gospel. And then, of course, Matthew goes on to talk about Jesus being the one who is greater than Moses. You can see this in various ways. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. So Moses goes up to the mount, comes down with the Ten Commandments. Jesus goes up to the mount, and comes down, so to speak, with the great call of the kingdom. Now, the difference being, of course, Moses says, do that and you will live. Jesus says, believe my words and you will live. Build your life on the rock of my words. So Jesus is greater than Moses. He's also given the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we forget just how radical this title actually is when handled by the Gospels. It only appears one other place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. And Isaiah would have meant something probably a little bit different. Yeah, the idea that somehow God would come to his temple or somehow come to rescue us in a very intimate kind of way. But in the Gospels, and particularly in Matthew when it's used here, it's talking about a baby. It's talking about that little eating box where a little cuddly thing lies. This is extraordinarily radical stuff. How can this squawking little baby be Emmanuel? And that is the great mystery of the Christian faith. In chapter 4, John the Baptist then announces that the Messiah has come, the King has come. It's time to repent. It's time to act. Do something about it. And Jesus goes on to do the same thing. He proclaims the kingdom. But in his case, he acts out the kingly role by healing and casting out demons. And, of course, in chapter 5, we have that great Sermon on the Mount. Extraordinary part of Scripture which is both inspiring and challenging and humbling and scary all at the same time. It's extraordinary claims to be perfect as I am perfect and the like. But basically Jesus is saying, follow me, really. Build your life on my words. So this is kingdom stuff that he's doing. Now as we go through this process, we discover that Jesus is no wallflower. This is a man who is utterly provocative within his own culture. He's out there, well and truly. And his presence demands a response. And there are three different kinds of responses you will see. There are those who love him and follow him. There are those who are wrestling, like John the Baptist, for example. Ooh, is this the Christ or should we look for another? In his prison, you know, he's kind of a bit depressed, a bit down. And Jesus said, go back and tell him about what I'm doing, you know, the healing and the casting out. Yeah, that'll fix him up. But then, of course, you get the enemies of Jesus who are increasingly hostile to him, and eventually the hostility is fatal. Now, in Israel at this time, the longing for the coming of the Messiah was almost universal and profoundly deep. They felt utterly oppressed by Rome. They felt as if they were still in exile. And so all those prophetic hopes of the coming of the Messiah were deeply and enthusiastically imbibed from birth into the life of the Jews. So they were hoping and looking for the Messiah. So the question is, why, if Jesus comes along speaking like Messiah, acting like Messiah, why did he get so much hostility? What were they thinking, which led them to ultimately kill him? Well, the way the Old Testament works in the light of the new, you can actually find multiple images and threads which Jesus pulls together around himself. And there are all kinds of different threads. You know, light, bread, king, servant, they all kind of come together and coalesce in Jesus. But if you pick up one of those threads and focus on it as your only thread, you can come to the wrong conclusion. So, for example, in Psalm 2, it says this: I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, that particular psalm resonated powerfully with the leaders of Israel. That sounded to them like, go, go, go. Yeah, Rome's on the way out. This guy's got the goods. And I've got to tell you, it is human instinct to think like that. We actually are brought up to think that the problems of the world are overcome through power, politics, wealth, might and will and success, intelligence. That's the kind of kingdom we actually are familiar with. Deep down, we want to be able to control stuff ourselves, but we also want our governments to control stuff. We want them to fix everything. We want the Prime Minister to be there everywhere and say that everything the right way and put money in the right place but don't charge us any more taxes. We want it all done, all fixed, and we want them to be powerful and saviours for our lives. So they've got to be good economic managers, but they've got to spend money. You know, it's tricky for them. We also expect doctors to fix everything, and they can't. Now, let me again invite you to use your imagination. I could be naughty and start with Donald Trump, but let's just go more generally. Let's go with every world leader. Can you imagine any world leader volunteering to clean the toilets? No? No, no. Okay. Or can you imagine any world leader volunteering to give their life for a low-grade hostage in any country of the world? No. No. I was listening to Michelle Obama's book on the radio and from the library. I downloaded it from the library. Her book is Becoming. It's actually quite an interesting book. She talks about the security that surrounds the presidency of the United States and the impact on them as a family. Well, I mean, their car alone that he travels around in has its own internal gas system. You can't gas it from the outside because it has its own control system internally. It's entirely bulletproof. It's bomb-proof. There's no way you're going to get into that car. So we should not be surprised that the kind of king that the leaders of Israel wanted, and indeed the disciples initially wanted, was a king with an atom bomb, or a 50-cal machine gun, or a laser, or some kind of guided missile. Anything to knock off the Romans and get them out of their way. That's what they wanted. But that's not the way Jesus did it. And that's not the way he expects us to do it either. So there's another thread that runs through the scriptures, of course, and that of the suffering servant, the God who saves, the God who comes as king, and in a way that is full of love. And Jesus picks that up. But he also is actually saying, that's not only the kind of king I am, that's the kind of people I want you to be too. So when Peter first confesses that he is the Christ, Jesus goes on to talk about his suffering and death. And Peter says, ah, no, naughty man. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he says, get behind me. That's not the way I've got to go. And he goes on to say, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, which is the opposite to what the West is saying. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Now, let's not underplay that. Be prepared to be crucified and follow me. Follow me to the point of death. That's what he's saying. For those who want to save their lives, who want to focus on having the good life, well, go ahead. But in the end, you will lose it. Those who lose their life, in other words, are prepared to place me first and then others second, they in the end will save their life. They will find it. But even more pointedly, just prior to going into the city on the donkey, and there was a heated discussion from the disciples as to who would get the best seat in the house when the king came. Who would sit next to the on the right hand of the Messiah? And rightly, Jesus had a few words to say. He said this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the people, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The kingdom to which we belong is built upside down. You want to be the boss? You've got to be the servant. You want to lead? You've got to give. You have to be prepared to clean the toilets. That's the way the kingdom works. Your nominators have got a job to do, and it's a difficult job. It's difficult partly because of the politics of the Anglican Church. That's life. We're not going to go into that. That's their job to try and sort that one through. But it also raises a question for them as to what kind of leader do you want? And this passage says something to that requirement. Now, there are many different kinds of leaders. So we mustn't lock down people. Each leader will be different. And your challenge, of course, is to be as loving for all of them. Whoever you end up with, love them and encourage them. But you do want someone who can teach the word, because if our house is to be built on the rock, we have to hear the word of Jesus and follow the word of Jesus. And we can't do that if it's not taught. So we do want someone who teaches the word, but you also want a servant, someone who has the capacity to reach out to others, as you should have for others too. That's not just unique to the minister, but as a leader, you want them to be able to do that. They need to know how to love and how to give and do the grotty tasks. I would think they also would be the kind of person who wants to empower others rather than control them. I'm never into controlling leadership anywhere. It doesn't work, but certainly not in the church. You want to be able to lead in such a way that you actually are giving your strength away so that others in turn can lead. That's the whole point of leadership, so you can pass it on to others. I'll say something about the way I work. Not every minister will be like this. I'm fairly transparent. What I am is what you see. And as I said in my email to you all, I come to you as a person who has been damaged over the last 17 years. Now, that's a painful thing. I don't recommend it. However, what it does mean is that I have been humbled and able to share vulnerability with you. And I think that is a way God has used what I have had to deal with. That shared vulnerability enables us to see grace together. And I think it's a good thing to do. Not that I'm recommending that you experience what I've been through. It hasn't been fun. When we come to the question of service, I have talked about the minister, I've talked about Jesus, but what applies to Jesus and what applies to the minister applies to you. And I want to just share with you, by way of completing this, little reminder about who Jesus is. And a little reminder that our culture does not ask that question. That our culture will begin to ask that question again only when they see you and me together being like Jesus. If we are invisible, if we do nothing, say nothing, keep our heads down, no one will ever ask the question. If we are the kind of people who, like Jesus, are prepared to serve and to give and to love and are prepared to speak of him when it's appropriate to do so, then some will oppose us, but some will ask, who is he and can I follow him? Tim Winton, the Australian author, as a young man, grew up without religion in their home. His father was a burly motorcycle policeman who had a catastrophic bike accident and was rendered effectively quadriplegic, certainly unable to get out of bed. Life for that family was terrible. And one day, there's a knock on the door. And a man, a young, strong man, he said, I know you have issues here. Can I help you? Can I help carry, whatever his name was, to the bathroom? And every day, that man came, carried him to the bathroom, washed him, dressed him, and took him back to his room. That man was a Christian man, and every member of that family became believers. And we're not all called to do exactly that. We're all called to do our own thing. But we are called to see that Jesus is the one who entered into the world as king, but as a king who was prepared to be broken by the world and broken for the world in order that we might live. And we are called to be like him to each other and to the stranger who comes our way. May the Lord help us all to do this really challenging task and forgive us for the many times we stuff up. But let's together encourage each other so that we might do better tomorrow than we have done today.